Thank you. It's a real honor and pleasure to be here. I've heard of Tulsa Workshop for many, many years and have not ever been here before. So you're a very hospitable group, and it's been a pleasure to meet many of you already. I'm just kind of curious how many of you maybe are subscribers to Grace Mail. Would you raise your hands and let me see? Thank you very much. I appreciate that. For the rest of you, Grace Mail is a 3 times a week internet ministry that I do that goes to about 4,000 people in about 30 countries around the world. Usually it's answering a question that one of the subscribers has written in, but many times it's just a devotional thought based on something that either I've been looking at in the Bible or that has happened in life experience. If you're interested in that, you can go to edwardfudge.com, which is my website, and find information on how to have a free subscription. Also, I have about 50 sheets up here on the front of the platform with listings of books and booklets that I've written. There are 5 that are in print now available in the different booths over there, and 15 of them that are out of print but are free on my website. So if you're interested in any of that, help yourself to one of these sheets after we're through. Our topic on this session is the sound of His voice, discovering the secrets of God's guidance. And we'll be talking about this, Lord willing, today and tomorrow and Saturday morning, both of those days at 11 o'clock in the morning. If you can come back for that, it would be great to have you for that. The sessions will be covering three topics that are going to come up on the screen there in just a moment, I think. Go ahead and hit the next one, please. Next slide, please. Technology is wonderful when it works. I'll be talking, and if he can make it move, we'll be and be grateful for that when that happens. Session 1 today, we want to be talking just a little bit of introductory material and the fact that God is willing to guide us as we live our Christian lives. A basic principle that will always be true in everything else that we say, and a couple of warnings or caveats. And then we want to look today at the first of several ways that God guides us. Now, these different ways that I'll be talking about in which God sometimes guides His people, all are taken from the book of Acts. I think as a people, we have always said that the book of Acts is a reliable guide for us, and it's something we can look to see what the church was like in the beginning and should be like today. And so I'm going to be looking at several ways that God guides His people in the book of Acts, which I believe He still does today as well. And we'll be illustrating those from different stories from church history and from contemporary events as well, so many of which are from my own life. Still not able to move the slide. I'm going to fill time, and I hope that works, because this is a very PowerPoint intensive presentation, and if you can't see it, I'm afraid you're going to miss most of it. Today we want to introduce, as I've already said, those thoughts, and then tomorrow we'll talk about sometimes when specific scriptures speak to us in a way that they have not ever spoken to us before. We want to talk about open and closed doors in which God, through opportunity, tells us yes or no because He opens doors or shuts doors. We want to talk about dreams and visions in which God leads His people. And finally, tomorrow, the Spirit's voice, when sometimes God just speaks to us, either audibly or inaudibly in our head. And then the third day on Saturday, the Lord willing, we'll just talk about one particular topic, and that is the grace gift of prophecy, in which God gives a word to someone for someone else for their encouragement. Next slide. Today we have these introductory points that we want to look at briefly, and first just a bit of introduction. Next slide, I'll ask you the question, how many of you here today grew up singing songs like "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," "Savior Like a Shepherd," "Lead Us," "Lead Thou Me On"? Everybody probably. I'm not surprised at all. I wonder how many of you grew up hearing teaching about how to hear God's voice. Or how many of us grew up hearing preaching concerning different ways that God does guide? Or how many of us grew up hearing testimonies from other believers who had experienced God's leading? It seems like if we sing for God to guide us and lead us, we would be telling people how to do that and how to listen and how to follow. But my experience was like most of yours. we sang for him to do it, and then we forgot about it and just didn't say any more about it. How many, I wonder, here today can bear witness, next slide, to some occasion in your own life when you believe that God has guided you in your life? I suspect if we all told the truth about that, most of us would raise our hands at some point. If you can move the slide forward again. Well, maybe it's stuck again. How many, I wonder, would like to experience more of God's guidance in our lives? I certainly raise my hand to that one. And so we want to talk about that. I have a disclaimer to make as we begin that it's not head knowledge on this subject that counts the most, but actually following God's guidance when He does lead. It doesn't do us any good to get His guidance and then not go by it. And I say in that regard that I often fall short as well for reasons that my granddaughter Julia understood when she was 4 years old. Julia was in preschool at the time and had trouble not talking when she shouldn't and had trouble not sharing with her friends when she should. And so she frequently got bad marks. And I was walking with Julia one day when she was at our house, and I said, "Julia, I have an idea to help you in your preschool. When you go to school every morning, say a little prayer to God and say, 'Dear God, today please help me not talk when I shouldn't and help me be nice to my friends when I should.'" And she thought about it a minute and said, "Papa, I have a problem." I said, "What's the problem, Julia?" She said, "Well, Papa, I know what God wants me to do. I just sometimes don't want to do it." And I said, "Julia, that's very profound. That's the same problem that grown-ups have. So it's important that if we want to seek God's guidance, we be willing to be led by God as He guides." He tells us throughout Scripture that He is interested in guiding and leading His people, beginning with a very familiar 23rd Psalm. Next slide. He says that He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we might make a note here as we begin that the reason God guides His people is not just to give us a thrill, but He's leading us in paths of righteousness to accomplish His purposes and to glorify His name, because His honor is at stake in the way we live. Scripture speaks about the fact that sometimes God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of God's people. And on the other hand, God is glorified and praised when His people do the right thing. And so God leads us in paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. Next slide. By His guidance, God engages us in His own saving mission. If we look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." This one verse or two would make a good sermon by itself if we had time for that, but we don't, obviously. So let me just quickly make three comments about different words in it. The word translated "work out your own salvation," "work out," is a word that in the New Testament always means to bring out into the open something that is inherently in the situation to begin with. So, for example, we read in Romans that the law works wrath. Inherent in law is wrath when people don't keep it, and eventually that will come out into the open. In James, we're told that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. There is not anything in human anger that ever will work out righteousness of God. It's not in there to start with. On the other hand, this passage says, "Work out your own salvation," because for those of us who by faith are in union with Jesus Christ, there is a salvation inherently in our relationship with Christ that we are to bring out into full open air opportunity, full blossom, so the whole world can see it. And that's what we're doing when we work out our salvation. God has worked it in us. We work it back out again so it can be seen. Paul says that God is working in you. That's translating one Greek word, "work in," that if we spell it in English letters, spells the word "energize." God is energizing you to will and to do His good pleasure. God is empowering you to want to do what's right and to do what's right. And He does this for His good pleasure. And again, that comes from a word that in the New Testament always means God's saving purpose. And so God's good pleasure means His agenda for saving the world. He energizes us to do and to wish the things that are in keeping with His work to save the world. And because it's God doing that, we're to work out our salvation that He's worked in us with fear and trembling. The Greek for this is phobos kai tromos. It almost sounds like somebody shaking. And it's a word that all through the Bible always means, a phrase that through the Bible always means a sense of great reverence and respect and awe because God is at work in the situation. So what Paul is basically telling us here, if we sum that all up, is you live your lives with a sense of reverence and awe and great respect because God himself is working in you, energizing you to wish to do and to perform those things that are in keeping with his eternal saving purpose. And as you do that, you're working out the salvation that he has worked in you to begin with. We can be part of God's plan. He lets us be on his program. If we listen for his guidance and follow it, he will glorify himself and use us in his purpose. I think we maybe skipped a slide. This guidance usually comes not as advanced instructions, but timely directions. Back up again, There we go. This simply means that God does not usually give us a plan for our life in advance. It's not like he says, if you want to drive from Houston, where I live, to Tulsa, where we are now, that you take I-45 north out of Houston and go to wherever you go to and turn and go to this road and then go on this one and go on that one and go on the other one, He doesn't give us a life plan like that. God doesn't guide us by advance instructions. We don't know what's going to happen until we get there. It's more like a timely direction. It's like you riding in the car with somebody who lives there and you don't, and they're telling you how to get to where you're going, and they say, just drive on down until I tell you to turn. And then you come to a light and they say, take a left up here. And then they say, two more blocks, you want to turn right. And they tell us as we go, and we don't even worry about directions because we've got instructions moment by moment. And that's more the way God really directs us in life. Attitude is so important as we look at Psalm 25, the next slide. Psalm 25, 8 through 12 says, he leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his ways. In verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. He leads those who confess their sins. Who is the one that fears the Lord? He will instruct that one in the way he should choose. God leads us if we have the right attitude and humility toward him. And then Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, the next slide, we need to be attentive. The second part of that reading says, don't be like a horse or mule which lacks understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay with you. Sometimes God's trying to lead us, and we are like a horse or mule, and he has to hit us over the head with a plank to get our attention. He says, don't do that. Be an attentive listener so God can guide you. Many of you have probably memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which in the last part says, in all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make straight your paths. He promises that he will lead us. Isaiah 30, verses 19 to 21. Picture this scene during the age of the Messiah, which is the Christian age in which we live, in which God's people are led by God in such a way that he says, your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. God says, I will guide you and I'll show you the way I want you to go. John 10, Jesus teaching about the good shepherd, includes these kinds of words. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 16, they will listen to my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So the sound of his voice, learning to discern when God is guiding and leading. This is all about our Christian mission, as we've already noticed in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Emphasize that again. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. We're not being guided by God, again, just for our own pleasure or entertainment, but because God is wanting to lead us in ways that serve and accomplish his purposes. Skip a couple of slides. Basic principle, scripture is always primary. When we seek God's guidance, the first thing that we need to do is read the Bible and be very familiar with the Bible and read all of the Bible and read much of the Bible frequently. And the more we read the Bible and the more we memorize the Bible and the more we know what the Bible says, the more we will be able to be led by God from the teaching of Scripture without anything else ever having to happen at all. I would say probably 90% of the things that happen in a person's life, guidance is there from Scripture just to begin with if we read the Bible and know what it says. General principles cover very many of life's decisions. Then the Bible is sometimes a canon, a word that means a measuring stick. And if someone believes God is guiding them through some other means besides the Bible, the proper reaction is not to say, oh, no, that couldn't be true, because in the book of Acts, God guides people in all kinds of ways. But we need rather to say, okay, tell me what you dreamed. Tell me what you believe the prophecy says. Tell me what this other means of guidance told you. And let's measure that by the Bible and see if it measures up to what Scripture teaches. If it does, well and good. Maybe it's from God. Be encouraged by it. If it's different from the Bible, contrary to the Bible, contradicts the Bible, then we just say, well, that's enough. We need to know that's not from God. And it's really that simple. And then in the third place, Scripture is primary because Jesus is our supreme pattern. And the very life of Jesus is a personal test. If anything ever comes along and we say, I think God is guiding me, or I think God wants me to do this or that, and we know that that's contrary to the way Jesus lived and how we treat people and how we think about people and how we relate to people and what we do and how we, whatever it is, we know that it's wrong because it doesn't measure up to Jesus, and that's so important. So we conclude this by saying we're not guided by the Word only, but we're guided by the Word first, and we're guided by the Word finally. And if we do that, we'll be safe. Two caveats as we move along. First of all, don't worry about some secret divine plan for life which you might miss. Sometimes Christians think, well, what if God has a plan for my life and I don't see it all, and I may take a wrong step and then the whole thing's gone and my whole life is stumbling around in the dark when there was a path that I missed. We don't really need to worry about that, because remember, God didn't give us a printed list in the beginning. He rather is riding in the car beside us telling us as we go along. And so if we get on the wrong turn, He can say, just go around the block and you'll be straightened out again. And if we make the wrong move, He may decide to go some other way altogether from what He started out doing. But God can take care of it. We don't need to worry that this is some secret plan that we might miss and be in trouble. Secondly, don't expect extraordinary means of guidance to become the ordinary. There's a reason for the first word having an extra syllable. Extraordinary means it's not the usual thing. That doesn't mean these things don't happen. They do happen. But even in the book of Acts, they were not the everyday thing for everybody. They're extraordinary. But we want to look at those as well as we go along. Some ways God guides us. Okay, come down two screens, one more, there we go. The first of the ways that God guides in the book of Acts that we want to look at today, and I think at this point I'm going to slow down and take a breath, and we've got about 25 minutes or 20 minutes, and I did not know exactly how this was going to work out time-wise, so I'm stalling right now and filling a little time. And we're going to go again in just a second. And we've got one way to look at for the rest of our time today, and then we'll look at about four others tomorrow. The first way we want to look at in which God sometimes guides His people is what I'm calling, for lack of a better title, the community discerns the Spirit. I have a quote here from a book by Brother Ben Weeb, who lives in Canada, by the name Messianic Ethics. And he has this statement in it, which I think is quite good. It's kind of a scholarly statement, but it's not really that hard to grasp if we look at it carefully. He says, as he observes what happens in the New Testament, the community, the faith community, the people of God, was not envisioned without the Scriptures, including the oral witness of the apostles, or the Scriptures without the community. The promise of guidance was to be claimed in the assembly of those gathered around the Word to converse and understand together the will of God. And what he's really saying there is this: God's people, he expects to live in community as a faith fellowship. And so God's guidance is not limited to God guiding me in my personal life and making the decisions that affect my personal life. He does that, but that's not all there is to it. He also guides the whole faith community together, as together they pray and open the Word of God and discern what God is doing and so forth. And in the book of Acts, the example of that, the next slide, a case study for that, is found in Acts chapter 15. This is the story of what sometimes we call the Jerusalem Conference, the discussion about whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised or not and keep the law of Moses. I think I'd read that many times through the approximately 53 years that I've been a Christian, and had just read it and seen some of it and observed certain things from it. But it was only a few years ago that I began to read it with questions of what's going on here. What's this process about? What did they do? How did they do it? And what might that suggest for us about how we as a faith community, as a group of Christians together in a local church, might seek the will of God? And so I think if we ask those questions, we can find some answers. We want to go to a case study in Acts 15. I think we've gone to another slide again back at the beginning right now. But in Acts 15, if we look at what happens, I think we can break it down into five steps, five processes that took place in that decision. First of all, they see where the people are to begin with, and we'll come back to these in a moment. Second, they observe what God is doing now. Third, they hear the fresh meaning of Scripture in the light of what God is doing now. Fourth, they propose a course that is true to the gospel and meets the actual need of the situation. And fifth, they announce the Spirit-led decision, which in this case was unanimous with all those people who were involved. So I think these are five steps in the process which they did and which we can do as well. And I'm going to give an example of one case study in which it happened in the church to which I'm a member, of which I'm a member in Houston after a bit. But let's look first at Acts 15, beginning with the situation. The situation in Acts 15, 1 and following says this: "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So the situation is not that unfamiliar to those who have read the book of Acts. Down at Antioch, some people from Jerusalem come down and say the Gentiles who are coming to Christ have to basically become Jews. They have to be circumcised like proselytes and keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders and the church about this matter. And when they get there, it says some believers show up and say it's necessary to do this if they're going to be Christians. Step one, then, was to see where the people are to begin with. And in Acts 15, that happens in verses 6 and 7. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Next slide. And after there had been much debate, so the first thing that happens in this particular situation is they gather together and they all tell what they think. And they don't all think the same thing. And they have strong opinions. And there's much debate. Next slide, please. Proving, of course, that they were from churches of Christ. Next step. Next slide. Step two, observe what God is doing now. This is where they did what we don't always do, but we would be smart if we did. Observe what God is doing now. First of all, Peter stands up in verse 7, and Peter says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," the Gentiles, "by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So Peter says, look what God is doing. Look around you what God is doing in our own day. God made a choice that I should speak to Gentiles. God bore witness to the Gentiles and gave them the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And so he says in verse 10, "Why then are you putting God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, or we believe we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they are." So Peter is basically saying, after they've all told what they think about it and how much debate, Peter says, well, look, we're kind of at a stalemate if we go by what we think. We've got to have something other than that. Look and see what God is doing. What's God actually doing all around us? And Peter starts out by saying, God told me to go to Cornelius' house, an Italian Gentile. And God gave those Gentiles the Holy Spirit, showing that He had accepted them. And God didn't make any difference between them and us. And He says, I believe that we will be saved by the grace of God just the same way they are. So what God is doing really tells us something if we look at it, Peter is saying. He's followed by the testimony of Barnabas and Paul. Beginning at verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas, tell about their travels among the Gentiles and how God had worked wonders among the Gentiles. God had done signs among the Gentiles. And again, the obvious thing is if God is out here doing this among the Gentiles, He's accepting the Gentiles just like He does Jews. And we don't have to make Jews out of Gentiles for them to be God's people. It's important to see what God is doing now. And then the third step, next slide. Next, we need to hear the fresh meaning of Scripture in the light of what God is doing now. They didn't just start and say, okay, let's quote the Scriptures that we know that we believe prove our particular point of view. I'm sure they probably did that in the course of that debate that happened at the beginning. But that didn't solve the problem, because just quoting the Scriptures you already know means everybody's going to find the Scriptures that fit what they're saying, and you're going to end up saying, well, the Scriptures are being used to defend and argue everybody's position. You need something to get past that. And so what they did to get past that is, first of all, talk about what God is doing now and look and see and report and listen to what God is doing, and then consider the Scriptures fresh. Not going back to your sermon outlines from 20 years ago, not saying what did I hear all the time when I was growing up, not what did I read in certain Christian paper, but what do the Scriptures tell me now fresh in this situation that I never saw before? And we pray for God to break forth new light from your holy word. Shine your light on us and lighten our hearts. Show us new understanding. Give us a new insight to know how to deal with this situation. Hear the fresh meaning of Scripture in the light of what God is doing now. And that happened in verses 13 and following as James spoke. So we've had Peter speak, and Paul and Barnabas, and now James. And James replied like this, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written in Amos 9, 11, and 12, quote, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. So James remembers a passage from Amos, which no doubt all of these people had heard read in synagogue many times as they were growing up. But nobody had ever read this passage in Amos before and said, my goodness, this is telling us that someday God is going to accept the Gentiles just like they are without them having to become Jews. They didn't know that when they read Amos before. How could they have known it? It wasn't really that clear. It's not on the face of it. It doesn't pop out immediately. And yet when they approach it with this process and they say, what is God doing today? And they look and they listen and they observe and they hear testimonies and reports and they say, God is receiving Gentiles through Peter. God is working miracles among Gentiles through Barnabas and Saul. And then they say, if God is doing that, does God ever say anything in His Word about that that we might have missed before? And James is inspired to say, yes, that's right, He does. And in fact, Amos 9, 11 and 12 says, God speaking, when I rebuild the tent of David, when I bring salvation to the Jews, I will also go out after the remnant of mankind and the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so they have a fresh meaning of Scripture. They hear the fresh meaning of Scripture that they've never known before because they're hearing it in the light of what God is doing as that's going on right around them at the time. Step number four, they propose a course that is true to the gospel and that also meets the actual need. And this is Acts 15, verses 19 and following. James proposes a solution to their situation. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, what they actually are doing here is not stated obviously in the text of Acts, but those who have studied these things and studied early Christian literature and studied the Jewish background tell us that what really was going on here is this. Since ancient times, the rabbis had believed and had taught that in the days of Noah, God had made a covenant with the nations, not just his chosen people through Noah's descendant Abraham, but the Jews believed, the rabbis taught, that in the days of Noah, God had also made a covenant with the nations in general, and that they referred to this as the Noahic covenant or the covenant of Noah. This included about 10 different basic rules of basic morality and cleanliness. Among those were don't commit fornication, don't commit sexual immorality, don't eat blood, don't eat things that have been strangled, and don't worship idols. Many of the Ten Commandments were included in this Noahic covenant as the rabbis understood it. And what's happening here in Acts 15 apparently is this. The Jews believed that if Gentile people who were not Jews at all, who never went to synagogue, who didn't read the Old Testament Hebrew Torah or the Septuagint Greek translation of it, they believed that these Gentiles who were very distant from being Jews, if they would go by these basic rules of basic morality in the covenant to Noah, the rabbi said, then you can have social fellowship with those Gentiles. They're basically clean people, and it's okay to eat with them, for example, even though they're not Jews and they're not part of the covenant people. So what they do is they don't say, as one side is wanting to say, well, we think for the sake of peace and unity in the church, we're going to have to require the Gentiles to all be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's what the Pharisees wanted them to do. But they don't do that. They don't say, on the other hand, well, Gentiles will be Gentiles. They can do anything they please, and it's none of our business. That's not the way to do it either. What they do instead is find a new creative way to solve the problem, which is true to the gospel, because it does not base salvation or standing with God in any way on these rules. And yet it's something that fits the situation because you have Jews with sensitivities who through all their history have considered Gentiles unclean. And yet in their own history they had this provision that Gentiles who keep basic moral rules are fit to have social fellowship with. And they say, let's just tell them to go by these rules and then we can have fellowship with them socially without offending our sensibilities. But it has nothing to say about their relationship with God. And this was a good result. They presented a course that was true to the gospel and met actual need. And then number 5, they announced this Spirit-led decision. Verse 22 says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas with the following letter. To the brothers of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, there was nothing in that reading earlier in Acts 15 that says the Holy Spirit said this is the way to do it. And yet, when they do this process, when they come together and they talk about what God is doing and they listen for the Scripture to speak fresh words about that situation in the light of what God is doing, and then out of a prayerful consideration of that, a proposal emerges that is true to the gospel and fits the need of the moment. They conclude this is the Holy Spirit guiding his people as we do this together. And so their letter says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, abstain from what was sacrificed to idols and from blood and what was strangled and from sexual immorality and a few other things. And then they say farewell. So this is the way they did it, and it was God leading his people, not just individually, which we'll talk about tomorrow and Saturday, but leading them as a group of people working together to discern his will. Now, I want to close today with one application, which involves my own home church in Houston, Bearing Drive Church of Christ in Houston. Next, punch the button there, please. The question that we had about 2 years ago was, should women also serve as shepherds? Punch the next slide, please. I want to emphasize what comes up right here. This was our question, not necessarily yours. So I'm not here to push anything on you. I'm not here to try to get you to do anything different from what you're doing about this. I'm not even asking you to agree with what we did. I'm just giving this as an example of the process and how we tried to follow it in this particular situation. This case study illustrates a process of discernment, not a particular issue or conclusion. Next slide. We first, step one, went to see where the people were to begin with. I should say this by background. In our church, we had several leadership teams. We had a ministerial staff team, which included three full-time male ministers and one part-time female minister of worship and children. So this was one leadership team, the ministerial team. Then we had what we call the administrative team, which is what basically people usually call deacons. And this team did all the budget and did the grounds and the building and the mission program planning and lots of other things. But we call them the A-team, the administrative team, and that included men and women who were gifted for that purpose. And then up to this point, we had an eldership, which was all male, and just call it the elders. At this point, we're considering changing what we call ourselves and having a pastoral team instead of elders, and this pastoral team would simply be gifted people who are sensitive to the needs of other individuals in the church, who comfort them and encourage them and pray with them and all of these kinds of things, as shepherds might do for sheep. And our question was, just as we have women involved in all these other areas, should the women also be involved in this one? So we began by asking, where are we to begin with? On our meetings, which lasted for a year, almost every month at least, and sometimes two times a month for several hours at a time, included the seven elders, which, to make it harder to come to a decision, included four lawyers, and I was one of them, and three male ministers. So we had seven elders and three male ministers, 10 of us there, and we started by expressing ourselves very candidly, and many other members did the same thing in a special meeting we had for the whole church to attend. When we'd finished telling where we were to start with, we represented a spectrum of feelings and convictions and opinions, ranging all the way from, of course, women should be elders, to there ain't no way under God's sun women ever going to be elders, to everything in between. And then one of the opinions was, do we even need to talk about elders? Maybe there's a better way to think about it and talk about it. So we had a very wide variety of opinion. From the beginning, we prayed constantly for the Spirit's guidance on us as a group of His people to show us that, and we believe that God would be pleased to answer such a prayer. We intentionally looked at Acts 15 and talked about the steps I've just been going through and said this is a good way for us to try to approach this subject as well. So the second step, observe what God is doing now. We reflected on the history of our church, next slide, and remembered that from the beginning there had always been the case that various sisters among us had counseled other people, encouraged other Christians sometimes, both male and female, advised, prayed with them and prayed for them, and in general acted as spiritual mothers to the people in our church family. And yet, while we had had that happening all the time, and different women had served in that function at different times, we never called them by any certain name. We never acknowledged that servant leadership or gave it a special name or recognized it as a particular gifting or calling. And so step three, hear the fresh meaning of Scripture in light of what God is doing now. As we observe, this is what we've seen God do among us as He's gifted certain women to do these various people-oriented ministries. Okay, Lord, we're going to look at Your Word. Is there something new we need to see that we've missed before that will help us know what we should do next? And so as we listened, even to familiar Scriptures, the first thing we were impressed with is that New Testament churches met informally in homes. They didn't have a church building with a sign out front that said Church of Christ. They didn't come in and sit in rows all over the building looking at the back of each other's heads. They didn't have somebody come up front when it was time for communion and pick up special trays that don't look like anything you see anywhere else, with little individual cups that nobody ever drinks out of at home, and pass them from one row down to the next and down the rows. They didn't do anything like that. They didn't have somebody standing on a podium because they didn't have a podium. And so a lot of the way we think and react and just visualize church has to do not with anything in the New Testament, but the fact that we have made what we have in the modern way of doing church. So we started out saying, well, look, these guys met in homes. When they assembled, it was more like enjoying a family dinner than attending a program. In short, the church then was a family of faith, not an institution, but a relationship. And this caused us to reimagine leadership in the family, whether male or female. If we think about the church as a group of people meeting in a home, and they sit in a circle, and somebody has a song, and they start it, and the others join in, and somebody has a scripture on their heart, and they read it. Somebody has a prayer on their mind, and they just lead out in it. And in the 1 Corinthians, somebody has a tongue, a prophecy, all these other things. And then the time comes to remember the Lord, and the lady of the house who lives there gets up and goes to the kitchen and comes back with a loaf of bread and a goblet of wine. I mean, what happens all the time except the women go to the kitchen and bring the food out? It just doesn't seem like quite the same way we do things. And maybe that's a way that we can reimagine what the church is. And when we think of it as family and not institution, it may change the way we think of a lot of things. And so the next slide, as we tried to hear the fresh meaning of Scripture in the light of what God is doing now, we continued to listen and look for every mention in the New Testament of women's work and service in the family of faith. And we found a lot of things that the New Testament says that women did or were called, which we had never even noticed before. Many of them in the greetings that Paul has in Romans 16. Things we just read over in a hurry and don't even notice. But these are some of the things we noticed this time as we tried to read the Scripture fresh and hear the fresh meaning of Scripture in the light of what God was already doing among us. As we listened, we heard the Scripture speak concerning sometimes older women. The word elder means older man, and it talks about older men and older women. We found women who prophesied. We found women who taught. We found women deacons, Phoebe. We found women who are Paul's fellow workers, listed right along with Titus and Timothy and those guys. We found one woman who's called a patroness of a church. That's Phoebe again, and patroness is not the word in any of the English versions that I know of, but that's what this word really means. And we found even spiritual mothers in the family of God. Paul mentions one lady in Romans 16, and when he mentions her name, he says she's a mother to many, including to me. So we had this picture in the early church of women who are part of the spiritual family, some of whom, older women, are like mothers, just as some of the older men are like fathers. And Paul tells Timothy or Titus, treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, the younger men as brothers in all purity. And sometimes, just as when in a home the child is injured or a brother or sister is in special need, the mother comes along and is maybe even able to take care of it better than the father on some occasions. So in our family of faith, some of the mothers of the church help and encourage and teach and console and pray with and pray for and advise and counsel different members when the people in the family have special needs. And it was just a whole different image. It doesn't look like names on a letterhead. It doesn't look like a title in some institutional prologue. It just looks like a family of people who have special gifts helping each other according to the need. And it was kind of re-imaging, reimagining this whole thing. And so step four, propose a course true to the gospel that meets actual needs. We tried to do that. And after a year of prayer and thoughtful discussion, someone proposed that we formally acknowledge and affirm those who manifest shepherding gifts among us, whether male or female. We begin then to speak of a pastoral team to which we ordain male elders, and we call them female counselors because we were so used to saying elders and meaning only men. We didn't want to cause a problem there. So we have male elders and female counselors, but they're all part of the pastoral team whose business is not making decisions primarily, but is basically praying for and caring about and helping and counseling and advising and encouraging the different members of the church family. Number five, then, announced this, the unanimous decision, and in spite of the fact that our seven elders included four lawyers, and we have three preachers to boot, all 10 of us concluded at the end of this year-long study and prayer time, this proposal is a good one. It's in keeping with the gospel. It's based on what we see in Scripture. It fits the gifting that we see God has given our people, and it meets the needs of the moment. And so we did do that, and we've continued to make ourselves available to the church in that regard. Tomorrow, on the next slide, the Lord willing, we'll talk about when specific scriptures speak to us in a new way, when God opens and closes doors to make His guidance known, dreams and visions, sometimes as a gift of God for guiding His people, and finally, the Spirit's voice. All of these we'll see in the book of Acts, and all of them we'll illustrate from modern illustrations. Thank you for being here today. The Lord bless you, and it's a pleasure to be with you.